I want you to imagine being on an island. You've got plenty to eat. You've got plenty to drink. Maybe your family is there with you. And the only other thing that you have is an old copy of the Bible. First day, maybe you walk up and down the beach, you feel the sand beneath your feet, you realize that weather is not going to be a concern. You're in a tropical paradise. You're on an island, all by yourself. The second day, after you've had plenty to eat, maybe you've lounged a little bit, done a little fishing, you walk over and you pick up that Bible. I want you to think with me for just a moment how your life would change if the only thing that you had to go by to determine how you should act is just this book. No other influences at all. No television, no movies, no internet, no friends who may be non-Christian. It's just you, the island, and God's Word. So that second day, you open the book. You start where most people do. You start in the beginning. You look at it and you read those familiar words. In the beginning, God created. Folks, if that's the only book you've got, you realize how everything was created. You look at the creation account and those words are very familiar to you. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2. And all of a sudden, you begin to see how God painted a portrait for marriage. You look in Genesis chapter 2 verse 20, and I'm going to be reading all the way throughout. I hope you guys will follow with me. You find that after Adam had named all the animals, there was still not a helper comparable for him. There was not a help suitable for him. And so God formed woman. Literally, from Adam's rib. Verse 24 and 25, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. They were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You're sitting on an island on that second day and you realize that marriage is an institution formed by God and that it's good. And all of a sudden, all of those jokes that men sometimes will talk about, the old ball and chain, you realize that that is blaspheming an institution that God formed. And so you get rid of them. You began to realize that marriage is something that God put forth. So you dedicate yourself, you think to yourself, when my children see my marriage on this island, do they see something that's good, that is happy, that they want to be a part of? In other words, when they look at me and my spouse, am I drawing them closer to God? Because the reality is, most of the time, we're not. At the end of that second day, you make a commitment to yourself that you're going to change. That you're going to start looking at marriage through this book. And that you're going to use your marriage to draw other people closer to God. At the end of that first week, you've finished the book of Genesis. It has been one of the most enjoyable reads that you've had in a long time. You sit there and you listen to the waves lapping on the beach, and you come towards the end of that book, and in Genesis chapter 37 verse 2 we start reading about a man by the name of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 verse 2 we read about a man who is 17 years old when we first are introduced to him. And all of a sudden you realize something. As you read the closing chapters of Genesis, you begin to get a picture of a man who is smitten with all these trials. If you look carefully, and before lunch, you read about the fact that he was dreaming his brothers made fun of him. He goes to check on his brothers. They throw him into a pit. The intention was originally to kill him. Then they decide, hey, let's profit off of him. They sell him into slavery. He goes down into a land where he doesn't even know the language. He's sold to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife begins to hit on him. He looks her in the eye and he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He flees from her, leaving his cloak in her hand. She accuses him of rape. He's thrown into jail. And all of a sudden, as a parent, you began to realize this young man is hit with all kinds of trials, and yet he is 17 years old when we're first introduced to him. And you realize, as a parent, part of my responsibility, therefore, must be when my kid hits 17, I need to have raised them to a point to where they can stand on their own, where they can have faith that God is real. So by the end of that first week, you take that Joseph challenge seriously. And you begin to double your efforts of training up your children, because you realize that if you ever get off of this island, that things may happen to them, and you want them to remain faithful to God just like Joseph did. And you keep reading. By about the third week, you've walked through the Pentateuch. You've seen God's hand deliver those people. And now in Moses' last sermon to that second generation in the book of Deuteronomy, you realize the timing of that book, that basically he has about 30 days to communicate everything he has before he turns those people into that promised land. And all of a sudden, Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 captures your eye. Because after all, you may have some gray hairs in your head, and you realize that particular passage is speaking to you. It says, only take heed to yourself, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And suddenly, you sitting there on that island, you realize, you know what? My walk with God doesn't stop when I retire. I've got a responsibility. I've got children, and I've got grandchildren. And that seed is planted right here in your mind. The very next day, you're anxious to see how the book of Deuteronomy continues. So you grab a quick bite of breakfast, you walk down to the beach, and you open your Bible again. And you read Deuteronomy 6, one of the best known of all chapters in that particular book. Deuteronomy chapter 6 starts with, in verse 4, we have what's called the Shema. It is what the Jews refer to as the call. It's probably the best known of all the passages to the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he begins to address them. And you look at those words that you've heard maybe from a pulpit, and suddenly you realize those words are not meant for a youth minister. They're not meant for a preacher or an elder, because the text says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. They should be as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And suddenly your island changes from that moment forward. Because now when you take a walk with your children, you realize, I need to be talking to them about eternal matters. You look down at your son and you talk to him about God. You take your daughter by her hand and you share with her God's plan for her life. And you share with her the fact that there really is an eternity. End of that week, you finally come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has died. And suddenly the promise that God had been making to them, they finally get to keep it. You open the book of Joshua, they're ushered into that land of milk and honey. But you pause for just a moment at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. You find them setting up some memorial stones. Starting in verse 1, it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. Command them, saying, 'Take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you. Leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters were cut off of the Jordan. They were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And you can picture it. There you are on your island, and you see vividly these people crossing, God keeping His promise. And you can see the men realizing the importance of this day, that God had been faithful. And that He wanted them to set up a memorial so that when future generations came by and they saw that spot, and they said, "Papa, what does that mean?" And a grandfatherly old man would get down on one knee and he would look that grandchild in the eyes and he would say, this is where we crossed. This is where the river dried up and God kept His promise. That night, right before you go to bed, you look your children in the eyes and you realize you've got to make sure they understand that God keeps His promises. And you keep reading. Later in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, you come across a passage that sounds vaguely familiar. But here you are on this island and suddenly it takes on a whole new meaning to you. Joshua chapter 24 verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And suddenly you feel this sense of need to make sure that your own children understand that you're going to serve the Lord. You look around your camp and you realize that you and your wife maybe have actually put up some scripture, that your children are starting to memorize it. You realize that you're starting to use more scripture in your vocabulary because all you have is your family, an island, and God's Word. And you realize your children have a depth of knowledge. And you keep reading. By now you've come to at least the first month of your life on that island. You open into the book of Judges, the book of Kings, and the one thing that rings true through you through those books is the concept of sin. You realize that people can be pulled away from God. You realize that people can worship false gods, that they can worship Baal. And you determine within yourself that you're not going to allow your family to worship false gods. You look at the history of nations that have followed after these false pagan gods. And you declare internally that you will never allow anyone to build up those temples in your home and you keep reading. You enter the book of Psalms, and for about a month you spend in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, and your heart is elated. You read about the handiwork of God, and you read praises to God. And one day you stumble across Psalm 127. Psalm 127, and you read it, and then you reread it. Psalm 127, starting in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You walk down to the beach and you literally weep, because you realize that in your warped sense, you have viewed children not as a blessing, but as society has trained you to view them as more of almost a nuisance, as a requirement. We get married, we have our 2.2 children, and we go on with life. We don't want more than 2.2, because after all, that's going to interfere with our material goods. And yet you reread that passage and you realize children are a blessing from God. And you weep. You commit yourself to start viewing not only your marriage in the way that God wants you to view it, but now you've got to rethink about how you view children, because they're a reward. You go to sleep that night with a very heavy heart, determined that you will never again think about children as being a burden. That children are simply a financial burden or a blockade between you and that next house or that next car. And for the first time in 2 months, you thank God that you're on that island, because he has opened your eyes. You turn to the book of Proverbs and you begin to read how to train up your children. And you realize that even though all of your friends, all of the talking heads on TV told you never ever to do certain things, suddenly you have a clear picture of how to rear children. You realize a rod's not going to kill them. And that if you don't train them up, ultimately you hate them. And so you set about preparing them for life. You do that by giving them the proper instructions and showing them a relationship where you are in authority, so that when they will get older, they'll realize that God is in authority. And all of a sudden you begin to see your children treat you differently. They have respect for you. They even have a small bit of fear, which you smile because you realize one day that means they're going to fear God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You work through the book of prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and over again, the recurring theme is a calling back. It is people who have gone out into the world and have basically built up these idols, are worshiping Baal, have abandoned God, and you've got prophets who are saying, come back. Come back to Jehovah. Come back to the one true living God. And again, as you're sitting there on that beach, you realize there is only one God, and that we can know God, and you're determined to make sure your children never fall away. That those prophets' calls are never needed for your own offspring. And you keep reading. You end the book of the Old Testament. You take a pause. And you reflect on everything that you've learned. You've been now on this island for roughly 3 months. No outside influences. Your family life has changed dramatically. You're treating your wife differently than you've ever treated her before. You're treating your children differently than you've ever treated them. You've had days of great joy and days of sorrow. Days of happiness and days of tears. But you have never been more focused on what God expects of you. And you open the New Testament. And you began to read the gospel accounts. And you take a big sigh of relief one day. You're on the beach. You're sitting there. The waves lapping at your feet. And you praise God for being under the new covenant. Because you have a deeper appreciation of what the Jews had to go through. And you realize that the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do it. And that a man named Jesus was needed. You've read through the gospel accounts in the past. But for some reason, passages have skipped through your memory. You look, for instance, at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. A verse that we've probably all read, but we maybe never thought about. If you back up in verse 65... Jesus said unto them, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You realize right there that there were men who walked with Jesus Christ who saw his miracles firsthand. And folks, they determined to leave him. You take a long walk that afternoon, just you and God. You realize that there may be times of trials in your life. There may be trouble. You may lose a job. You may have a sick child. You may have a home that burns down, but you think to yourself, "I am not going to be one of those disciples that turns back. God, give me strength." At the end of that walk, you hit your knees and you pray like you have never prayed before. For you see, you've already read several of the gospel accounts where it talks about Jesus Christ being in the Garden of Gethsemane, hitting his knees, and praying for an hour at a time, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so you began to model the great teacher. About the fifth month, you opened the book of Acts. You began to study that book differently. Because now you have a solid platform of what the Jewish belief system was. And you realize that in Acts chapter 2, things suddenly got turned on their head. Quite literally. Because now a new church was being formed. The church. And that it's not a church you get to join, that it's a church the Lord's adds you to. And you read about men who were being cut to the heart. And they asked exactly what to do. And Peter told them. He said, "Repent and be baptized." You reflect on that. You ask yourself, was that really what happened to me when I was 12, 13, 14 years of age? Was I truly baptized for the remission of sins? Or maybe was I just sprinkled in a denomination and didn't even know what was going on as an infant? You began to look at all of the conversions in the book of Acts. In fact, you spend a solid week doing nothing but looking at conversion after conversion after conversion. And you see this beautiful pattern. And you don't question another day in your life whether or not we can know how to be saved. Because you've got the pattern. You see men repeatedly hearing, believing. They repent of their sins. They confess his name. And they're immersed for the remission of their sins. By the end of the book of Acts, you know what the New Testament church is. And you are determined to rear your children in that church. You then flip open and you look at the disciples in that book. You do a little study and you realize that In the gospel accounts, when Jesus was basically being tortured, when he was being spit upon, when he was being crucified, that they had scattered. But as you're reading through the book of Acts, you get a whole different picture of these men, and you realize that they're preaching with boldness, literally to their death in some cases. And it begins to hit you. Why? Because these are men who saw an empty tomb. And you keep reading. You look, for instance, at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is so powerful, you actually set your children down with you on this day. Paul, writing to the Christians at Ephesus. You look in Ephesians chapter 5. And you start in verse 19. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. You read that passage. Your children are sitting there with you, and it immediately transforms you back to about 2 months ago when you were sitting on the same beach. And you were reading in Exodus chapter 20. You read those Ten Commandments. And you realized the first four commandments were vertical. The first four commandments actually deal with our relationship with God. And you think about it for just a moment. You realize there are no promises before the fifth one. You can just picture in your mind for a moment those people. He says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And the people say, hey, God, can we get a promise with that? He says, no. Commandment number two, do not carve anything that looks like me. Don't you carve any images. Hey, God, can we get a promise? No. Number three, don't you dare mess with my name. The people look up at him and say, can we get a promise? No. Number four, don't you mess with my day. You keep the Sabbath holy. But you remember, it was that fifth commandment that went from being vertical to all of a sudden horizontal, having to do with our relationships with each other. Children, obey your parents. And all of a sudden that first promise comes to mind, and you realize that that is not an individual commandment to each individual child, that was actually a commandment given to the group of people. He was telling them, if your children honor you, your days in the land will be long. But by now you already realize what's happened. You realize the Assyrians and the Babylonians took over, that their children didn't honor them. And you're determined on your island to make sure that your children do not fall victim to it. And you keep reading. You flip through books like Philippians, where you talk about meditating on things that are good. The book of Colossians turns out to be one of your favorites. In fact, you read it twice that week. You go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. And you decide that that's one of your favorite verses because that verse sums up everything. In everything I do, whether it be shopping, whether it be studying at school, whether it be surfing on the internet, everything I do, I need to give thanks to God. And you keep reading. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents for all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And all of a sudden, what you learned in the book of Genesis about that marriage, suddenly you're beginning to get a bigger pattern, a bigger picture of how you're to treat your wife. In fact, you realize that you are to love her as Christ loved the church. And men, you go back out and you hit your knees again because you realize you haven't been loving your wife that way. Because the reality of it is, you've been taking her for granted. And so you beg for forgiveness. And you determine on your island from that day forward, you're going to do everything you can to set up a biblical home. You turn over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Again, a passage that you had read but maybe had never thought about. Starting in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." And so the men realize, I've got a pattern that I can set my life by. And then you keep reading. "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." And you realize God's original plan was for older ladies who had been there and had suffered through some hard times to train up the younger women and say, your life is not always going to be a bed of roses. There's going to be days when you want to throw in the towel. There's going to be days when you want to strangle your children. But you need to love them. You need to love your husband. And all of a sudden you realize, if you start a congregation on your island, one of the first things you're going to do is you're going to ask the older people to teach the younger. Because it's through their wisdom that the younger can then grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You keep reading in that verse, or that chapter, that the older women are to teach them to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You're on an island. You have no influences with the outside world. You're wanting to know what is God's pattern for the home, and you realize, my wife is to be a homemaker. That's what the Bible says. In fact, it says it so strongly, it says so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so you make the determination right then, you're going to do whatever you can to make sure your children is able to help rear your children. That your wife is home for them. And you keep reading. You look in the book of Leviticus, you look in the book of Proverbs, and you look in the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And all of a sudden, you find out how we're supposed to treat the elderly. In fact, read with me. Verses 3 and following. "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." You look down at verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for the household of faith, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And all of a sudden, you start remembering all of those passages in the Old Testament where it talks about honoring the hoary head. Psalm 71 verse 9, where it talks about, "Do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." And you realize God has a plan for the elderly as well. You realize we're supposed to take care of them. We're not to just cast them off. We're not to put them in some old tiled building and forget about them. We're to take care of them. And so again, you pattern your heart and your home in order to help take care of your parents. Finally, after being on an island for a year, you're in the book of Revelation. You begin that book and you read about the seven churches of Asia. The one that stands out the most to you is found in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14.
where it says, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says amen. The faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You're concluding your study on God's Word, and you realize it is possible to be lukewarm. In fact, you realize that God doesn't want you to be lukewarm. In fact, He vomited them out, so to speak, because they were neither hot nor cold. And again, you got to make a determination. As you walk down the beach that day in prayer to God, you realize your prayer life has deepened. You're now spending hours in prayer. And you ask for strength to never, ever run lukewarm. Finally, you turn over to the Revelation chapter 20. Verses 12 and following. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. By this time, you are so well versed in God's Word, you recognize the fact that yes, there is a heaven and a hell. You realize that Jesus gave us an example of a place called paradise and torment with the rich man and Lazarus, and you know that there is going to be a judgment day. And in some small way, you begin to smile, because by now you have so changed your life that you know where you will spend eternity. The last passage that rings through your ears, just before you're picked up from that island, is Revelation 21. Verse 18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You step off of that island and you realize that never again will you add anything except this book. And never again will you allow other things to influence you except this book. In fact, your very first thought as you return back to your normal home is you wish you were on that island. Friends, I'm telling you this morning, you can go to that island. You can go to that island starting today in your house. You get into this book and you realize what was God's pattern for man, literally from the beginning. And as you read through it with your family, let me encourage you, start making the changes so that when you come to the end of this book, you can smile knowing that your name is in the book of life. There are some of you here this morning who have looked at this book. Maybe you are 12. Maybe you are 112. And deep down, you know that you ought to be doing something, like becoming a Christian. But either pride or fear has kept you away. This morning, I want you to step out onto that island. And I want you to make a change, the biggest decision you can ever make in your life. I want you to leave here a New Testament Christian. if you truly believe what we just discussed, the fact that Jesus came to this earth, that he died for your sins, for my sins, and you're ready to repent, confess him, be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can leave here, child of God. But this morning, I'm going to extend this invitation primarily to the Christians. Because I think if we really evaluate our own lives, we realize we haven't been living an island life. And by that I mean we have been allowing too many things from the world to tell us how to live as parents, as grandparents, and even children. The world tells us that fornication is fine, that lying is fine, that worldliness is fine, that materialism is fine. I'm asking you this morning to clear out the clutter, to get on that island, and to get your family to heaven. Because folks, when you really strip it all away, nothing this world is offering you matters. It's only you, God's Word, and that island. If you need to make changes, if you realize as we were going through some of these verses that maybe I haven't lived my life according to that book, or maybe I just need prayers for strength, maybe I haven't been the parent I need to be, maybe I haven't had a biblical view on the family, maybe I haven't treated my wife the way I should, today's the day to make that change. As together we stand and sing.